We turn in the sacred scriptures this afternoon to Revelation chapter 3. And also Isaiah chapter 22. We begin there. Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 25. And we read this in connection with the text, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Isaiah 22, beginning at verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, What hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that hewed him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And notice this verse especially. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off. For the Lord hath spoken it. And now the text for this afternoon. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, starting at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are only two churches that receive no criticism, but receive only encouragement and praise. These are, first of all, the church at Smyrna, and the church we look at this afternoon, the church at Philadelphia. We've already looked at the church at Smyrna. If you remember, that was the second letter that we looked at. The church at Smyrna was the church that was suffering under fierce persecution. Although other churches had felt persecution also and were patient under that persecution, Smyrna was experiencing persecution in a dreadful way. And she was bearing that persecution faithfully. Jesus says, though you are poor, materially poor and socially poor, yet you are rich. You are spiritually rich. And Jesus encourages the church at Smyrna to remain faithful in her suffering. And that church at Smyrna was even going to have to face more suffering, more difficult suffering. Jesus says, be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This was the special calling Jesus gave to the church at Smyrna. The other church that receives no criticism but only commendation is the church at Philadelphia. And the church at Philadelphia was in many ways similar to the church at Smyrna. Both these churches appear to be small churches. Both these churches were suffering persecution. In fact, both these churches seem to be persecuted by the same groups of people, namely the Jews. Both churches were eminently faithful churches. The main difference between these two churches was this. Whereas the church at Smyrna was given the calling to spend her strength and devote all her attention to remaining faithful to Jesus under the heavy hand of persecution, the church at Philadelphia would be given the calling to spread the gospel, to faithfully continue to hold forth the word of Jesus Christ, to exert her strength and devote her attention to the preaching of the gospel and the growth and extension of the church and kingdom of God. As we point out those two differences between these two churches, hopefully we're reminded of how these seven churches together are working in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As I said in earlier sermons, these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are not random churches. They are not repetitious. Rather, these letters and these churches give us pictures, snapshots of the unique individual circumstances or conditions that local instituted churches throughout the New Testament time period will or may experience. Smyrna is the picture of the church going through persecution. Five of the churches are pictures of the church that is struggling with a weakness in one shape or form or another. And here with the church at Philadelphia, we now come to the church, to the picture of the church that's shining brightly with the gospel, that's given the calling and is being faithful to this calling to evangelize, to preach the word, to spread the gospel. And Jesus even promises this church that as she is faithful in this work, there will be fruit on her labors. And so as you look at these true churches, it's also striking to see what characterizes these two churches that are without criticism. One, suffering persecution. The other one, holding forth the word, preaching and spreading the gospel through the preaching. As we look at the church at Philadelphia this afternoon, we can say this is a church that we can aspire unto. In a sense, we can't so much aspire unto the church at Smyrna if God doesn't give us the calling to suffer under persecution. That's for God to give the church. But God does give us the calling to make disciples of all nations, to hold forth the preaching. And so this is the church we can aspire to be like. She's an exemplary example. So we take as our theme this afternoon to the church, faithfully holding forth the word. To the church, faithfully holding forth or proclaiming the word. We notice three things. First, the faithful church. Second, the encouraging reminder. And third, the encouraging promises. In order to see what the church at Philadelphia was like, we can look at that church from two different points of view. First, we can look at her, what she looks like from an outward point of view. And second, what she was like inwardly. One of the chief characteristics of the church in Philadelphia is that outwardly, she was a small church. In verse 8, we read that, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Right there in the middle of verse 8, Jesus says, "Thou hast a little strength." And the idea is this, "I know you have but a little strength. You have but little power. You have but little ability. And yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." The church at Philadelphia was small. She was of little strength. And maybe perhaps even the better way of putting it is like this. She was self-conscious that she was of little strength. She knew herself to be of little strength. That this church was a small church, or of little strength, is also demonstrated by how Jesus emphasizes his strength and his power throughout this entire letter. In this entire letter, Jesus, as it were, says, "You have but a little strength, but I have all strength." That's really the comfort in this letter. Jesus says, "I set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For though you have a little strength, and you are weak and have nothing of yourself, and you know it, nevertheless, that doesn't matter. Because I'm the one who opens and shuts. It's not your strength that matters, but my strength." So the church at Philadelphia was self-conscious that she was of little strength. She knew herself to be of little strength. The church at Philadelphia was small, and she also didn't have much of an earthly reputation in the city. And I say it that way in order to contrast this church with the church we looked at last week Sunday, the church at Sardis. If you remember, the church at Sardis enjoyed a good reputation in her community. Jesus said to that church, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest." You have a good reputation. You have a good name in the community. Maybe it's the rich and the influential people who attend your church. You have a name that you are alive. You seem to be a big church. Well, it was not that way with the church at Philadelphia. In a sense, this church was somewhat the opposite. She was small, and she was being persecuted by the people in her community. She was not well received by the citizens of her community. We read of that, first of all, in the second half of verse 8. "For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." And then also at the beginning of verse 10, "because thou hast kept the word of my patience." And there in verse 10, we could, in order to maybe express the idea so we can understand it a little easier, we could say it this way. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, that you need to patiently endure, you've kept that word. You've not denied my name, you've kept my word." These descriptions then have to do with persecution, especially that word patience in verse 10 shows us that. The other churches, some of them previous to this one, were commended for being patient. And the word patience in the scripture includes in it the idea of suffering for Jesus' sake. The church at Philadelphia was suffering for Jesus' sake. She was persecuted. Perhaps she was being persecuted, especially by the Jewish community. And yet she had kept Jesus' word in the face of pressure to give it up. She had not denied Jesus' name in the face of pressure to deny his name. She had kept the word of Jesus' patience in the face of hardships. What did these hardships look like? Well, maybe the saints in Philadelphia were being tempted to eat meat offered to idols and participate in the pagan religion of the businesses in her community, like the church at Thyatira or Pergamos. Maybe she was a church that was being tempted to defile her garments. The members were tempted to defile their garments, like the members in the church at Sardis. The members had plenty of occasion to deny Jesus Christ. Maybe she was tempted to give up the gospel of an imputed righteousness found in Jesus Christ alone through his suffering and death on the cross. And maybe she was tempted to give up that gospel in exchange for the works righteousness of the Jews, the legalism of the synagogue of the Jews. The cross is an offense to the Jews. She would have been tempted to give up the cross. Nevertheless, she was a church that had not denied Jesus' name. She had kept his word. And all the while, you can also be sure that this church in Philadelphia felt the same temptation that the church in Sardis had felt to give up the gospel in order that she might grow in size. To give up the gospel in order to have a good reputation in her community. That was the temptation that the church in Sardis had fallen into. This is the temptation many churches are falling into today. A temptation to focus on numbers, a temptation to focus on how full the church parking lot is, rather than focusing on maintaining and proclaiming the true and holy gospel of Jesus Christ. But the church in Philadelphia had not given in to this temptation. If you remember what we said last week, maybe the church in Philadelphia was even one of those churches that was tempted to become jealous of the church at Sardis for her good reputation in her community. After all, Philadelphia was only 30 miles down the road from Sardis. The members of the church could have been tempted to say, "There in Sardis is such a living church, a good reputation, not suffering any persecution. And here we are, of little strength, struggling to exist as a church." It would have been hard. The members would have been tempted to become bitter, maybe to abandon the scriptures in favor of what the church in Sardis had done, but they did not. Outwardly, this church at Philadelphia was small. She didn't have a reputation. She was persecuted. She didn't have much strength. But inwardly, and I mean now spiritually, she was strong. She was faithful, and she was beautiful. And what particularly distinguishes this church in Philadelphia is this. She had kept Jesus' word, and she was confessing Jesus' word in the midst of her community. She had a deep love for the gospel. Again, in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, "And hast not denied my name." The fact that the saints are commended for not denying Jesus' name implies, of necessity, that they were confessing Jesus' name. Because there's only those two options. Either you confess his name before men, or you deny his name. They did not deny his name. So the church at Philadelphia was a church speaking about Jesus Christ. She was proclaiming the gospel. She was glowing with the warmth of the gospel. The members of this church had the desire that the people in her community hear the gospel and receive the gospel, that they might be saved and that God might be glorified through them. Perhaps these saints in Philadelphia had a special love and care, especially for their Jewish neighbors. Jesus says in verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." And the impression we get is this. Jesus gives them this open door, an opportunity to preach the gospel, exactly because what characterizes this church in Philadelphia was a zeal for proclaiming the gospel, a zeal for working as the servants of Christ for the extension of the kingdom of God. That's what made this church such an outstanding and commendable church. She was faithful. She was faithful. She had a desire to spread the gospel. She was confessing Jesus' name before men. And most importantly, she was doing it in a way that was faithful and true to the gospel itself. Here's the situation. She was small. She knows herself to be of little strength. She's persecuted. She's faithful in preaching the gospel. And yet up to this point, she is still small. And that means that she wasn't seeing so much the fruit of her labors, a fruit to her labors. And then you can be sure that the saints in Philadelphia were feeling the pressure maybe to try other methods. Maybe we should try other methods to bring people into the church. Maybe we should try what the church in Sardis is doing. Maybe we need to put away the gospel and try gimmicks like social programs or fun activities for those in the community. But she didn't give in to those temptations. She remained faithful to the scriptures. She remained faithful to a holy life. She remained faithful in her witness and the preaching of the gospel, even when no one was being drawn by that preaching. And instead, she was experiencing persecution. That's the real beauty of the church at Philadelphia. She was a faithful church. And here's really the thing. She was willing to be nothing. She was willing to be of little strength for Jesus' sake, for the sake of being faithful to the Word. The attitude of the saints at Philadelphia was this. She was determined that should she gain members, it would be shown that the gaining of these members was the work of Jesus Christ himself and not her. She would not sacrifice Jesus Christ for the sake of numbers and physical growth. And it's to that kind of a church that Jesus is pleased to give an open door. That's an encouragement to us, congregation. First of all, we should be encouraged in our desire to have the gospel spread. We should be encouraged in our desire to see people repenting and turning to the Lord. We should be encouraged in our desire to see people strengthened in their faith through the Word. That's something about the church at Philadelphia that was pleasing to the Lord. That is a distinguishing mark of a commendable and healthy church, a desire for the spread of the gospel. But at the same time as we desire these things, we should also be encouraged not to give up the word of the gospel in the process for the sake of meeting that desire. The church at Philadelphia wasn't seeing any fruit on her labors. Instead, she was being persecuted. The temptation was there to give up the preaching and try to change the gospel so that it might be attractive to those around them. I'm sure we at times feel that temptation too. We want to be a church like Philadelphia. We want to be a church that confesses Jesus' name before men. Of course we do. But sometimes we also feel tempted to force there to be fruit upon our labors. Sometimes we can feel tempted to have fruit by compromising the gospel, by watering down the gospel or making it less offensive to the natural man, in the desire that we grow, in the desire that we might have something to show for our evangelism efforts and our witnessing. But Philadelphia didn't go in that direction. They kept Jesus' word. And though they remained of little strength, and there was no fruit on their labors, nevertheless, Jesus says to her, I love you. And Jesus says to her, hold that which thou hast. Hold fast what you have. This is a distinguishing mark of a healthy church, to trust in the preaching and the power of the gospel itself. And that's an encouragement for us too. In our evangelism, in our witnessing, in the work we do as a church, in the proclamation of the gospel, as we are evangelizing this afternoon through the preaching of the gospel, it has to be the word that has the power, that has the power. Sometimes we can fall into this way of thinking. If only we did our evangelism with the right methods. If only we could find that golden key that would bring people into the church and that would build up the church. Maybe it's making the mailer the right way. Or maybe it's the content. Maybe it's just the right topic that we need to bring. Or maybe it's the radio advertisement. It has to be put in such a way that we find the right method, that golden key to winning people and bringing them into the church. And what we need to remember is that it's the Word itself that has the power, that will have the power. It's not the different programs we can offer that will draw people to Jesus Christ. It's not the good reputation we might have in the community. It's the gospel itself. It's the proclaiming of the Word itself. Of course, we need to have a care that we're working hard using the best means and the right methods in our different evangelism efforts. But we must remember, it's the Word itself that has the power to penetrate the heart of men, the hearts of men. Even in the methods we use, Jesus Christ himself needs to be exalted. And the methods we use need to present that as the reality, that Jesus is the one to be exalted. That's why we preach and use the foolishness of preaching, for that's what exalts Christ. The power is Jesus's. And that's where this church was willing to be of little strength, that Jesus Christ might have the power. And this is also where Jesus, at the same time, gives this church an encouraging reminder. And it's an encouraging reminder that has to do with Philadelphia's circumstances of having an open door. And the encouraging reminder is this. It's Jesus who holds the keys of David. It's Jesus who opens and no man shuts. It's Jesus who shuts and no man opens. It's Jesus who brings people into the church. It's Jesus who sends the gospel where he will, and it is Jesus who makes the preaching powerful. That's how this letter to the church starts in verse 7. Notice, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. That's the encouraging reminder. And Jesus says it in connection with what he says in verse 8, where he speaks of the church having an open door. So first of all, that idea of an open door. That language of having an open door refers to having an opportunity to preach the gospel, and then also, at the same time, having those who will have open ears and receptive hearts to hear that gospel. It refers to that opportunity to spread the gospel. The same language is used elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 14, verse 27. In Acts 14, verse 27, where Paul and Barnabas come back from their missionary journey, Paul's first missionary journey, and they report to the church about their labors. This is what we read in Acts 14, verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Paul's saying, God's opened a door for us. The Gentiles, we can bring the gospel to them. There's an opportunity and there are open ears for the hearing of the gospel. This same language is used in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, where Paul says this, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Paul says, I came to Troas and God opened for me an opportunity to share the gospel. This language is also used in Colossians 4 verse 3, where Paul writes from prison and he asks the church at Colossae to pray for him. And he says, pray for me that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. So the idea is clear. An open door refers to the opportunity to preach the gospel and open ears and hearts that Christ has prepared for the receiving of that word. And Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I have given you an open door. And the church at Philadelphia was eager for this. She was faithful to this calling, to preach the gospel in her community and to evangelize. But the thing was, she was facing persecution. The Jews were against her, and she was small. And that's where Jesus reminds her, who is the sovereign one who has the power to produce willing ears and to soften hearts? Who is the one who opens and no man can shut? Who is the one who shuts and no man opens? Who has the power to bring people into the church? Jesus says, it is I. In fact, in verse 7, where Jesus says, I am he that hath the keys of David, or the key of David, he's making a reference to the Old Testament scripture that we read in the scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah 22, we won't give all the history, but in Isaiah 22, the prophet Isaiah pronounces judgment upon a man named Shebna. Shebna was the king's treasurer, and Shebna was the most important officer over the palace. Shebna was the one who held the key of David, or the keys of David. And that symbolic reference that refers to having the highest power and authority in the kingdom, under the king. The idea is this, whoever has the keys of David has the keys to the palace. He's the one who has the power to let a person in to see the king. And he has the power to keep the door shut so that a person can't talk to the king. He has the power to open the palace or keep a person out. Furthermore, the idea is this, the one who has these keys of David is in the position of supervision over all of the king's business. Isaiah 22, verse 21 says, the government was in that man's hand. So the one who had the keys of David was the master of the palace. He was the one who could put people into the king's service. You wanted to serve the king? Shebna has the authority to put you into service. Well, Shebna was not found worthy of this position anymore. God was going to give the keys to Eliakim. Well, that's Isaiah 22. Here in Revelation 3, verse 7, Jesus uses that language and that idea of Isaiah 22 to refer to his own position in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I'm the master of the kingdom of God. I'm the master of the palace. I'm the one who lets people into the kingdom, into the palace. I'm the one who can keep people out. I'm the one who can put people into the service of the king. And what Jesus is simply saying is this, the power to save belongs with me. I am the one who determines who shall enter the kingdom of God and who shall remain without. I am the one who adds to the church, who builds up the church and gathers the church. The authority belongs with me. And what's going on in this letter to the church at Philadelphia is this. The church knows this. But perhaps she is at risk of being discouraged. She's been witnessing to people. She's inviting people to church. She's kept the word of God. And yet, she's so small and she's persecuted. There's no fruit coming from her labors. And what Jesus does, first of all, is remind her, remember, I'm the one who holds the keys. I'm the one who lets in and keeps out. And that was a good, encouraging reminder. That she was small didn't mean that Jesus was against her. It was simply a reminder that Jesus is the one in sovereign control over the fruit of your evangelism efforts and the fruit of the preaching of the word. The calling of the church at Philadelphia is not to expand the kingdom of God for Jesus. The calling of the church at Philadelphia is not to gather the church of Jesus for Jesus. Yes, she certainly will be used in that work, but the work itself belongs to Jesus. The church must simply preach the gospel. The church must simply keep Christ's word and wait for Jesus. to give the harvest. She must simply be faithful to the word. But then there's this connection too. When she is faithful, when she does preach the gospel, when she refuses to deny Jesus Christ and she has a zeal for the saving of souls, when you are bringing visitors to church with you, you're evangelizing them by bringing them under the gospel, Jesus Christ will also use that for the ingathering of his church and for the extension of God's kingdom. And that's where Jesus also says those words at the beginning of verse 7. I am the one who is holy and true. And those are also encouraging words to the church at Philadelphia. Because Jesus is holy and true, she needs to remember that it is good for her to be holy and true also. That's where she will enjoy Jesus' blessings. Jesus says, I am holy. And Jesus is also saying there, I am devoted to God's work of saving his people. I will gather in God's church, and I will do it in a way that brings glory to God. I do it in a holy way. And I also do it through a holy church, a church that is faithful and pure and that keeps my word. And Jesus says, I am true. That is, I am faithful. I will use you. My blessing will rest upon you, and I will use you for the gathering of my people. Exactly because you are those who are faithful to the word, and the word is powerful. And that word magnifies me. We can even see it today, congregation, if we're looking in the right way. Those churches who are abandoning the gospel and falling away, Jesus is taking fruitful mission fields away from them. And those who have been blessed with the extent with the preaching of the gospel, and who you might say is a work of missionary or missions, they are those who are looking for the truth and even putting away those who continue to bring them a false gospel. Jesus opens doors to those who keep his word and who do not deny his name. Jesus holds the keys of David. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. That's something we need to remember too. That is what elevates the preaching and why we esteem preaching highly on the mission field also. It's preaching. It's not man's gimmicks, but Jesus through his powerful word that saves people. The calling of the church, preach. And this is where Jesus begins also when Jesus starts giving the church at Philadelphia those encouraging promises. In fact, these encouraging promises make up most of the letter. The first encouraging promise is found in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, that is, they say they are children of Abraham, they say they are true believers, but they are not. Because a Jew is one who is inward of the heart. They say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. The best way to interpret those words is like this. Jesus is saying, I will add fruit to your labors. Up to this point, perhaps all that your witnessing has seemed to have done is stir up reproach against you and stir up persecution and resentment. But I will give you fruit to your labors. Jesus says, even those very Jews who are persecuting you and who hate you, I will bring some of them into the kingdom of God. I have given you an open door to them, and I will make it bear fruit. I will renew their hearts. I will clothe them with humility, and I will plant in their hearts a love for the church of Jesus Christ. I will convert them so that they acknowledge that the church is the assembly of God's people. After all, Jesus is the one who holds the keys of David. He has the power to save even those who are persecuting the church. What an encouraging word to a congregation who had a love for the gospel and a love for their neighbors. By the way, that word worship in verse 9 doesn't mean that these Jewish converts are going to worship God's people. It means that they're going to honor God's people. They're going to reverence God's people. And the idea is this: these Jews would forever be thankful to the church for bringing them the gospel. They would count the church precious for being the means through which Jesus brought them unto salvation. The second encouraging promise is found in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is a promise for preservation. It's not a promise that Jesus will evacuate his people or he will rapture his people into the sky so that they don't have to suffer that severe persecution when it comes. What it does mean is that Jesus will preserve his people in the hour of temptation. He will keep them from falling into the temptation. When verse 10 says, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, we could, maybe so that we understand it better, we could also translate it this way: I will keep thee through the hour of temptation, and you will come out victorious. I will not lead you into temptation. The Lord's Prayer. You might face the temptation, but I will not lead you into the temptation in the sense that I will take my grace away from you so that you succumb to Satan's temptation. I will keep you from falling into the temptation. I will keep you from the temptation. I will keep you so that you are not destroyed. I will preserve you. When will this hour of temptation take place? Well, first of all, this word applies to the saints at Philadelphia. It refers to a wave of persecution that was going to spread over the whole earth at this time in history. Maybe that was the same hour of persecution that Jesus was talking about to the church at Smyrna, when she would have to be faithful even unto death. But this word is not just for the church at Philadelphia, it's also for us. This hour of temptation also refers in a general way to Christ's church throughout the entire New Testament time period. Different times in that history where Jesus' church goes through a wave of persecution, and Jesus will keep her. That's how we need to apply this promise to ourselves this afternoon. The third encouraging promise is found in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This is a promise that has to do with the future. It's a promise for those who are faithful, those whom Jesus preserves. First, Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Obviously, that's symbolic language, and I think this is one of those verses that some like to use to show how you can't interpret the book of Revelation in a strictly literal sense. Are we actually going to be turned into pillars in the temple of God? No, this is not literal. This is symbolic language. The word temple is a reference to heaven, the house of God, and a pillar refers to something that is permanent, a permanent feature. So what Jesus is simply saying is, he that overcometh, I will make him to enjoy living with God permanently. It's like what David said. It's what we expressed as we sang Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And Jesus says here in verse 12, that's what I will give to the one who overcomes. I will give him heaven. He will be as a pillar in the temple of God. He will have heaven forever. He will never have to leave heaven. Second, Jesus says, I will write upon him the name of my God. In a previous sermon, we mentioned that someone's name refers to who that person really is, especially is that true when it comes to the name of God. God is his names. So when you read the book of Revelation and you read where Jesus says, I will write upon him the name of my God, it means this. God's own name or God's own image will be placed upon him. We shall bear his name, meaning we shall bear the image of God. We will be perfected in our new man so that we will look like God. The image of God is God himself. God, who he is, that's what we will be made to look like. And part of what it also means is that God will also claim us. He will own us as his own. He will write his name upon us. Like a child at school writes his name in his backpack. This is mine. God will write his name upon you. You are his. Third, Jesus says, I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. And what that means is that all believers will enjoy being one in heavenly glory. It means that as we live in heaven, we will all live as citizens of one city, citizens of one kingdom, and we will live in perfect harmony with the whole body of God's people. Together, we will all bear the name of that city, Jerusalem. We will all be citizens together of that city. And finally, Jesus says, I will write upon him my new name. Jesus' name, who Jesus is himself, Jesus' name is the name of glory and power and strength and majesty. And in heaven, Jesus will cause us to share in that name. We will share in his glory. We will share in his power and strength and majesty. Not only will he claim us as his own, but we will share in the name he has. He who has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we will reign with him as office bearers with him, as prophets, priests, and kings of God. Certainly these are encouraging promises for the small church in Philadelphia and for all God's people who are striving to hold forth the word of God. What does the Spirit say to the churches? The church in the midst of this world is of little strength. And it's good for her, and it is healthy for her to be self-conscious of that very fact. Outwardly, she has little strength. In her calling to evangelize, in her tribulations and persecutions, she must be aware of the fact she has little strength. And yet at the same time as she knows that, she needs to remember that it's in her weakness where the strength of Jesus Christ shines forth in its glory. When she's weak in herself, Jesus' strength shines through her. The church must remain true to the Word. She must hold fast to the Word, and she must hold forth that Word, the gospel of sovereign particular grace. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus, who has the keys of David, who has the power to save, will save his church. He will save whom he will. He will save his church, and he will save her to the uttermost. He is holy. He is true. No one shall pluck us out of his hand. No one will root us out of his kingdom. So, what does the Spirit say to the churches? Continue to trust in the Lord. Tribulation and temptation will come upon the church that holds forth the word of Jesus Christ. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, because the victory belongs with him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our prayer for this church, this instituted church, our prayer for our homes and families, our prayer for the institutions that thou hast given us here, our prayer for our own souls is this, that we might be those who always remain self-conscious of the fact that we of ourselves have little strength. May that be, Father, the humility of Christ that characterizes us, that we know who we are outside of Christ. And then may we keep thy word, so that having that attitude, we might cling to Jesus Christ, to his power, to the preaching of the gospel. And then we pray, Father, that Jesus Christ and his power might shine forth gloriously in the way of us here, holding forth and holding fast thy word. Forgive us, Father, when we fall into temptation, when we doubt, when we become discouraged. Direct our eyes ever and again unto Jesus Christ, who is holy and true. Cause us to bear his name more and more, ready here below. And may we exult in the fact that he has the keys of the kingdom. And also then for our own souls, we know he's the one who has opened the door unto us, and he shall be the one who keeps us in the hour of temptation. He is thy Son, endowed with all power. So comfort us, encourage us, bless this preaching, we pray, to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.